Well, it really is a grace from God to be with you tonight, and I want to begin by thanking you all for being here. I know that there are a lot of other things that could take priority over a gathering like this, but your presence tonight says a lot about you and who you are and what God's done in your life, and so I just want to thank you all for being here and being a part of this series of lessons. I'll say again tonight, because I know there's some folks here maybe for the first time, what I said last night, and that is that if there's anything that you hear from me that you have questions about, anything that I say that's confusing or that doesn't sound right, please talk to me before you leave tonight, and I'd love to hear from you and get your feedback. We've been talking about some things that are perhaps complex in some ways, but I think they're foundational. We've been talking about our identity and our purpose as God's people. And there really is nothing more important we could talk about than that. Who is it that God wants us to be? What has he done to make that possible? And why is that something that we should care about? And so that's really where we've been going in these studies so far this week. Now, last night we began by looking at, we kind of laid some groundwork by looking at how the Bible talks about Christ's church, God's people. And what are some of the different ways that it describes that? And really the main distinction for our purposes tonight and tomorrow night is to see that the Bible talks about a couple of different ways, talks about the church in a couple of different ways. There's a universal sense that describes everybody who's in a saved relationship with Christ. All of those who belong to him, who've been forgiven of their sins, are a part of this universal body that transcends time and place and all of those boundaries. But then there's also a sense in which the Bible describes local churches where people who are in a relationship with Christ gather together to work together, to worship together. And so there are some differences there. Now, one of the things that we didn't have a lot of time to look at last night were some of the distinctions between those two ideas. But there's some material I'm going to try to have available for you all as we go through the week that is designed just to help us think through some of those things in more biblical ways. Part of the challenge, I think, of times like this where you all gather together and you're listening to somebody that you don't really know too well is that because we all come from different backgrounds, there may be a limit to how well I can connect and talk to you about where you've come from. Some of you have come from backgrounds where growing up maybe you weren't really interested in religious things or God or the Bible at all. And so that's been something of a process as you've grown up. For some of you, perhaps you've come out of backgrounds in denominational churches of different kinds, and so that's what you knew growing up. For some of you, I know that you've probably come out of backgrounds in churches of Christ or in other religious backgrounds or something like that. Some of you have perhaps come out of backgrounds that were non-denominational. But my point in bringing that up is that no matter where we come from, all of us have things that we've gone through in life and experiences of various kinds with the Bible that make it challenging to properly understand God's word and how the Bible talks about the church. All of us have things that we've learned over time that maybe we have to relearn or examine in a new light. And like I said last night, that's no different with me. So really what we're trying to do tonight is to simply understand, regardless of our background, what it is that God wants us to be, who we are and what our purpose is in this world. And so that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about this concept of the universal church. As individuals, as members of this body, as Christ's group of saved people, what does that mean for us? What does he want us to be doing? What are we supposed to be thinking about, and how are we supposed to picture ourselves in this world that God is trying to save and redeem and renew? And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how our local assemblies play into that bigger concept. What is it that we're supposed to be doing when we come together that helps stir us up to be the kind of people that God wants us to be in the world at large? So that's the direction we're going to go in. There really are a lot of different ideas about purpose and about the kinds of things that churches should be doing these days. And some of those ideas are confusing, some of them are counterproductive. But one of the reasons that this is so important is because the more we hear about churches doing different things, some perhaps biblical, some perhaps not, the more that feeds this mentality that is becoming more and more prevalent, and that is the mentality of the view toward religion that it is consumer-driven. And what I mean by that is that what we do as Christians and what we do as local churches is really up to us. Like, we get to decide that, and it's up to our preferences and our likes and our dislikes and things like that. And I would say that that's probably the primary paradigm that most people are used to in the Christian world today. The challenge to that, I think, is remembering who we really belong to. Like, this isn't the church of anybody else but Christ. I mean, it's not mine. It doesn't belong to the elders here. It doesn't belong to the preacher or the deacons or any of you all. So what that means is that regardless of what I like or what I don't like, if I'm really serious about following Christ, I need to listen to what he wants and the kind of pictures that he gives us in Scripture of his people. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The good news is that God has been really clear about that, that Christ lets us know how he wants his people to behave and how he wants us to see ourselves. And so we don't have to go through life kind of scratching our heads and wondering and hoping we get it right, but we can simply look at his words and learn from that. And so we'll do that. Now, there are a lot of, we talked about these two concepts of universal and local churches. And there are a lot of problems and misunderstandings that come simply from failing to distinguish between those two concepts. What I'm going to do tonight is begin by talking about one difference between those two concepts, and that is a difference in purpose. I believe that biblically what we see is that the universal church has a purpose that is different from the purpose of local churches. And I want to describe this to you and get you to think about this with me. Biblically speaking, the universal church is described as a gift in some ways. God's group of people, those who belong to Christ, are a gift in a couple of different senses. One sense is that we are a gift, God's gift to himself. Do you realize that? God is saving a group of people and setting us apart and giving us work in this world so that we can be his inheritance. That's how the Bible talks about Christians. And so we are God's gift to himself. He wants to inherit a group of people. Even in one of the texts we'll look at in just a moment in Ephesians, we have a picture of God's universal church being the bride of Christ, his gift to himself. But there's also a sense in which the universal church is described as God's gift, not just to himself, but to the world. And let me be clear, I'm not saying that to make us all arrogant and big-headed and like we're something special. My point with that is to get us to think about what God's purpose is. I mentioned yesterday that God doesn't just save us from something. He doesn't just save us from sin, but he saves us for something. He has plans in mind for us. He has a purpose in mind. And this is really a part of it. God wants his people in every place, at every time in history, to be his gift to the world, to be the thing that he gives to the world that changes it, that takes the world from this place that's full of darkness and that's ruined by sin and that's wrecked by Satan to a place that's full of light and hope and glory and truth. And that's one of the things that God wants to do with us. The local church, I think, is different in some ways in its purpose. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the local church is not God's gift to himself or to the world, but it's God's gift to his people. And what I mean by that is when you look at what local churches did in the New Testament, so much of their focus wasn't necessarily on like fixing the problems in the world. But when Christians gathered together, a lot of what they did had to do with stirring each other up and caring for each other. And so that's very different from what a lot of local churches do today. You notice that? Like, a lot of people look at local churches today as God's gift to the world. And so what happens as a result of that, as an implication of that, is that we can get into all kinds of programs and ministries that are designed to help the world around us. Now, I'm not saying that those desires to help the world are our wrong desires or they're misguided, but I'm simply suggesting that God's purpose was never for local churches to be doing that. I think his purpose was for Christians to be moved by his grace to be involved in that, but not on a local church level, if that makes sense. But local churches simply got together to encourage each other and to stir each other up to make sure that they were cared for so that they could then go into the world and be lights to the world. So that's just one difference between these two concepts. There's a difference in purpose. Now, what I'm going to do for the rest of our time tonight is look at the purposes, some of the purposes of the universal church. When God talks about his people in the Bible, what are some of the ways that he talks about us and some of the ways that he wants us to picture ourselves and some of our work in Scripture? And to do this, I want to spend our time in a couple of different places in Ephesians and then in Isaiah. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians, we'll spend a good amount of time there together. And then we'll take a look at some things from Isaiah. Now, what I want to challenge you with tonight as we get into these different purposes, there are going to be eight of these that we'll look at. I want to challenge you to make this more than just an academic exercise. This is not just about, it cannot simply be about learning information from the Bible. But what I hope you'll see and appreciate when we look at what God has made us is I hope you'll be moved by what he's done in your life and how he's changed your purpose and changed your identity. And I hope that's something that you will find monumental, that you'll appreciate and think deeply about. How much do you value what God has done in your life? So let's take a look at these together. The first purpose from Ephesians. God has created us to be proclaimers of his praise. In your Bibles in Ephesians 1, I want you to notice something that Paul says along these lines. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins the letter really by giving a catalog of blessings that we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes through Christ. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he lists blessing after blessing after blessing. I want to read to you three of those things. And I want you to pay attention to the statement that Paul makes at the end of each of these blessings. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now skip down to verse 11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And then let's continue in verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Now there's a lot in those verses that we could talk about, but what I want to focus on is the statement at the end of each of those blessings. Paul says that God blesses us. Why? Well, because he loves us. That's one reason. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that God blesses us because he loves us, and it's not that God blesses us because we're such great people. Biblically, that's not the answer. He blesses us so that we will be to the praise of his glory. I want you to think about this in a global sense. Do you know anybody in the world that doesn't believe that God is worthy of praise? That doesn't believe that he's gracious, or that he's kind, or that he's wise, or that he's powerful? You know anybody like that? The world's full of people like that, isn't it? How is God going to answer those accusations? You know, we live in a world where people fly planes into buildings and kill thousands of innocent people. We live in a world where babies are murdered daily, where people get sick with horrifying diseases and they waste away in front of our eyes, and we watch this happen over and over and over. Turn on the news. And some people look at that and they see the world that we live in and they say, there's no God. Or they say, if there is a God, he's a monster. Because no God who had the power to do anything would let this kind of stuff happen. How's God going to answer those kinds of accusations? How's he going to show to the world that he really is wise? And I'll tell you, the answer in the book of Ephesians is his people. He's going to take a group of people who are lost, who are dead in sin, and he's going to save them from that. He's going to bring them to life through Jesus Christ. And his purpose in that is so that we will then go back into this dark world and we'll praise him. And we'll talk about what a great God he is, and we'll talk about how wise he is, and we'll talk about how he knows what he's doing, and he's got the power to change things for you. That's God's method. Think about how big of a deal that is. God could have chosen anything to show his power, to show his wisdom. And yet, you know what, Christian? He chose you. That's the way that he's going to do this. So one purpose that we see here in the book of Ephesians is that we are the proclaimers of God's praise. You see that at the end of chapter 3, and I want to draw your attention to this just really quickly. Chapter 3 closes with kind of a prayer that Paul offers. And listen to how he ends this prayer in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So you notice that there, to him be all the glory where or how or in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's you and me. That's his universal group of saved people. Now, if you understood that that was part of your job, would it change the way you talked about life? Would it change your conversations on a daily basis if you knew that part of my job, part of my purpose in this world is to tell the world about how great God is? It'd change everything about the way we talk. Now, let me show you another way that the book of Ephesians talks about purpose. Go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 8. And notice what Paul says down to verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So Paul says here that we are God's workmanship or craftsmanship. I want you to think about that for a second. Are any of you craftsmen? Like any of you make stuff, either woodworkers or metalworkers or something like that? How does craftsmanship or workmanship work? A few years ago, I had a wristwatch that was given to me as a gift by a friend. And I really liked this wristwatch, but a few years after I got it, it stopped working. And so I think I tried to replace the battery, and that wasn't the issue. And so I sent it in to the company to have it fixed. And it came back in the mail. I was all excited about it. I put it on. You know, I set the time, and here I go. And then I look back like 10 minutes later, and it had stopped working again. You know what's interesting about workmanship? I didn't get mad at the watch. Like, you're such a bad watch. Why won't you just do your job? But I'll tell you what I did think. I did think, you know, the guy who worked on this must not have known what he was doing. He must not be a very good craftsman. So we are God's craftsmanship. We're his workmanship. Think about the picture there, the parallel. People are supposed to be able to look at us and conclude something about God. That, man, he sure knows how to make things. He sure knows how to craft people. He sure knows how to put things together in a way that works. The problem is, when we're not the kind of people that God wants us to be, it's not just about how that makes us look. Because a lot of people will look at us, and if they know that you're a follower of Jesus, I'll tell you what, they're not just looking at you. They're looking at him and saying, he must not be the kind of craftsman that I want to work on me. Being God's workmanship is a big deal. Paul goes on to say in the same chapter, at the end of chapter 2, that we are a temple for God's dwelling. Let's look at this. Verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now notice this, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what Paul tells us there is that all of us who are part of the universal body of Christians, God's people, you know what he wants us to be? He wants us to be his house, his temple, the place that he lives. Now, this is where this has to be more than academic. Like, think about that for a second. What does it mean to you that the God who created everything that exists just by speaking, who can make his home anywhere, he lives in heaven, and he wants his home to be inside of you. How amazing is that? You know, truth is, if I understood the reality of this, that God wants to dwell in me, that he wants me to be his temple, I sure wouldn't think a lot of the things that I think. I wouldn't look at some of the things that I look at. Or I wouldn't talk some of the ways that I sometimes talk. You know why? Because I would know that God's there, that he's inside me. When we see the implications of this, it changes us. Because we realize we're not just doing things to our bodies. I'm not just addicted to some chemical or addicted to pornography or addicted to worldly things or whatever the case is. I'm not just hurting my body. I'm hurting God's temple. And so that ought to mean something to us. Now, later on in chapter 5, let's look at another purpose that Paul describes. Chapter 5, this is a little bit of a longer reading, but let's go ahead and look at this. Verse 7. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So God tells us here that we have been brought out of darkness and we've been made light. We're light in the Lord. And think about why that's such a big deal. Because what's going on in the world is that the world is full of darkness. Jesus talked like this, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said about God's people? He said, "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Our purpose is to look at a world that's been full of darkness, or that's full of darkness, that's been shut up by sin. And you know what God does with Christians? He shines Christ on them. He enlightens them. He shows them truth. And then he sets them up all over the planet, like little candles, like luminaries, to show other people who are in darkness that there is light, there is truth, there is a way out of that. And so that's part of the way that our purpose is described. We are God's illuminators of darkness. And then one other thing we'll notice in Ephesians is in chapter 5. The end of chapter 5 is a text where Paul gives instructions to wives and husbands. And we're not going to read all of this together. I actually want you to skip down to verse 32. And after Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, he makes a curious statement. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So in this description of how husbands are supposed to treat their wives and how wives are supposed to treat their husbands, what he's actually wanting us to understand is that he's talking about the relationship between Christ and his people, his church. And the relationship is one that's pictured as a relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a marriage relationship. God wants us to be his forever partner. He wants us to be his bride, his spouse, his wife. That's how we're pictured in Scripture. Again, what does it mean to you that somebody loves you so much that they want to be in the closest of relationships for you for eternity? Like, they're never going to leave, they're never going to walk away, they're never going to give up on you, no matter what goes on in the world. I tell you what, because we live in a world where that's not the norm, this ought to mean everything to us. That there's somebody who loves us in that way, and who wants to be with us, who wants us to be joined to him, no matter what. And so that's our purpose. Now, part of what Paul is illustrating here is the idea that if we're going to be the bride of Christ, then he created us to, he wants a certain kind of bride. He wants us to be holy and blameless and pure. But I want you to think about a bigger question before we leave the book of Ephesians. How do we do this? I mean, like, if we're supposed to be God's workmanship, if we're supposed to be his temple, his illuminators, his bride, how do we do that? Because I'll tell you what happens. If I think about this for very long, I get kind of overwhelmed and uncomfortable, because I think that's great and it's beautiful, but how in the world am I going to do that? And I'll tell you what's great about the book of Ephesians. The answers to those questions are very simple. Because the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, give us the answers. Paul talks about things like being truthful and working hard and speaking in ways that, rather than being profane, build people up, and being good workers on the job site, and loving our families, and how to raise our kids. All of those things are the practical how-to. How do I be the bride of Christ? How do I be his workmanship? How do I be a temple for his dwelling? It's those simple choices that we make in our daily lives that determine the kind of people that we God wants us to be. So it's not this complicated, far-off, unreachable, unobtainable thing. So those are some of the pictures in Ephesians. Now, it shows us that what we do and what we say and how we think matters. For the rest of our time, I want to shift gears and I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to begin in Isaiah 61. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. But as we go there, I want to share with you why I think it's important for us to go to the Old Testament to think about our purpose. When you look at the Bible and you look at people who learned the gospel in the New Testament, one of the things that strikes me is how dedicated they were. I mean, you ever studied that and talked about that as a group here? Like, man, those Christians were so sold out to God. Like, it didn't matter what anybody said. It didn't matter what the culture was. It didn't matter what the consequences were of them sharing the gospel. They were going to do it. And if it hurt and if it killed them, they were going to do it anyway. And sometimes we wonder, how can we be like that? I mean, how can we have the kind of faith that's going to transform multitudes of people like it did in Acts chapter 2 and throughout that book? And I'll tell you, here's something to think about. What was it that those Christians were hearing? What was it that they were studying? What was it that they were going to find their identity? I tell you what, it wasn't the Gospels. It wasn't Paul's epistles, because they weren't even written yet. Now, of course, Paul and others were going around teaching, but I'll tell you, when they studied the Scriptures, think about what they were studying. Where were those Christians going to find their identity? They were going to the Old Testament. In fact, you may remember at the end of Luke's gospel, one of the things that happens is Jesus has a conversation with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he raises from the dead. And at the end of that conversation, the text tells us that he opens their eyes to see all that was written about him in the law and the prophets. And you remember their reaction to that? After they realize who he is, he disappears and kind of vanishes from their sight. But then they turn to each other and they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" I think one of the things that we sometimes do that's a disservice is we say, well, if we're going to understand who God wants us to be, we can only find that in the New Testament. Now, I understand that the New Testament is our pattern. It's where we go to find what God wants us to do in practice and what he wants us to teach. I understand that we're not under the law of Moses in the Old Covenant, but I think it's a mistake to say that there's nothing for us back there. Because the prophets were constantly talking about God was going to send a servant, his son, and he was going to fix the world, and then he was going to take people who were broken, and he was going to use them, and the prophets were giving pictures of what those people were going to do, and that's what I want to show you tonight. And I think if we give time and consideration to those pictures, they will be equally transformational for us. So Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Let's notice verse 6. And if you were to go back to the beginning of this text, you have a description in the beginning of Isaiah 61 of someone who's been anointed by God to bring good news. Now, that was certainly true of Isaiah, but it was also true of Jesus. And this is actually what's going on. This is a prophecy of Jesus. We know that because in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went to his hometown and he went to the synagogue and preached, he was handed Isaiah the scroll, and he turned to this passage and read this text. And you remember what he said? He said, "Today, in your hearing, this text is fulfilled." So this picture of somebody who, in verse 1, was going to bring good news to the afflicted, and who was going to bind up broken hearts, and was going to liberate captives and free prisoners and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, those are pictures of Jesus. By the way, what does that say about you and me? It says that we are the afflicted. We are the brokenhearted. We are the captives. We are the prisoners that he was sent to. And so part of understanding our purpose begins by understanding just what God has done for us. Now here's the amazing thing about this text. So God was going to send his messenger who was going to liberate captives. He was going to heal broken hearts. He was going to give good news to afflicted people. But then look down at what those people were going to do and who those people were going to be. Verse 6, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." So one of the pictures that we see in Isaiah is that God's purpose for us is to be his priests. Peter talks like that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a royal priesthood. What is it? What does that mean for us? Well, you think about the role of a priest. A priest was a servant of God, somebody who served God on behalf of people, somebody who served people on behalf of God. And I'll tell you, I just don't think like that all the time. Because we live in a world where when we hear the word priest, we've been kind of conditioned and trained to think about a certain group of people in the religious world. Or how about this other word? You notice the second phrase that we read, "You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God." I'm going to ask you guys a question. Do you have any ministers here? Do you have any priests here? It's kind of a trick question, because you might initially say, "Well, yeah, we have a minister here. That's Brother Blackford." And that's true. But actually, biblically, you know who ministers are? If you're a Christian, guess what? You're a minister. If you're a Christian, guess what? You're a priest. And I'll tell you, if we think of ourselves in that way, it's going to change some things about how we interact with the world, how we interact with God, and the choices that we make on an individual basis. There's another picture I want to show you in the same text. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 61, verse 4 says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins." He's talking about the people who were brokenhearted, who were afflicted, and God's servant changed that for them. "They will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." God describes his people as rebuilders or repairers of ruins. Now, I think there's an immediate context here. In Isaiah's day, he was talking to people who were going to go into captivity, they were going to be brought back, and they were going to be the ones that rebuilt Jerusalem. But I think it's about more than that. Think about, with me, ruins for a second. If you were to get in your car tonight and drive around Jonesboro, would you find any ruins around here? I'll tell you, my wife and I live in Marion, Indiana. It's a town of about 30,000 people. It's a town with a lot of industry and factories and work like that, but a lot of that's dried up and it's gone. And so what happens if you drive around Marion is you drive through neighborhoods where there are houses that are falling down. There are buildings that are coming apart at the seams. Nobody can live there. It's just a mess in some places. If you were given the job of being the rebuilder of those ruins in Marion, Indiana, or in Jonesboro, Arkansas, how big of a deal would that be? Like, your job is to go find all the places in Jonesboro that are just a wreck, that are uninhabitable, and your job is to make them beautiful again. And by the way, you have unlimited resources. It'd be a big deal, wouldn't it? It'd be the kind of thing that would transform everything about this place. Now, here's, I think, what's really important to see with this. If we were to drive around, and instead of seeing physical things, if we were to see things like God does, what I'm convinced we would see is a place that was in a lot more of a state of ruin than what we might see otherwise. I mean, if you could see spiritually what's going on around you, you'd see people's lives who were in a lot worse condition than a house that's fallen in. You'd see people who are described here in this text. They're devastated. They're ruined. So what is God's purpose for us? In this text, God's purpose is for us to be the rebuilders of those ruins, to find those people whose lives are fallen down, broken in, and to help them see that God can rebuild you. God can give you hope. He can make things beautiful in your life again if you'll let Him. And that's one of our purposes. One final place that we'll look at in Isaiah is chapter 55. Isaiah 55 is a text where Isaiah describes people whose lives would be transformed by God because they sought His ways and His thoughts. And so as a result of going to His word and letting Him work on their lives, everything was going to become different for them. And the chapter ends with Isaiah describing how it was going to be different. Look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Any of your versions where the text says it will be a memorial to the Lord have a different word? I've got a footnote in the New American Standard that says it will be a name for the Lord. Some versions, I think, actually use the word monument. It'll be a monument. Think about what God does with people who let Him transform their lives. You guys have any monuments around here? I don't know about Jonesboro, but even like in our nation, if you go to a place like Washington, D.C., you'll find statues that are built. You'll find monuments like the Washington Monument. And we build those things because of the difference that those people have made. Monuments were not new to Isaiah either. Monuments during ancient times were commonplace. In fact, one of the things that you'll notice in the biblical narrative is people, whenever God would do something great, or people who were idolaters, whenever their gods did something, or whenever they thought their gods did something that was great, remember what they would do? They'd build monuments. They'd put stones together, or they'd build bricks and whatever. And the purpose was to let everybody that came across this monument know, this is where God did this thing. And to let these people know how great God is. And so those are what monuments are about. They're testimonies to the greatness of something. That's exactly what Isaiah says about God's people. God wants people who seek His ways and His thoughts, who are willing to take His word and let it transform their lives. And so here's what God's perspective, what God's word will do for us. It'll take lives that are full of thorn bushes and nettles, and it'll transform them into lives that are full of cypresses and myrtles. By the way, I don't think he's saying literally that everything in your life is going to be beautiful all of a sudden. The circumstances of your life may not change one bit, but I'll tell you what, God can change your outlook on those circumstances. He can change your perspective on that. And so, like David, you can say, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear evil because God's with me. God takes people like that and he puts them all over the planet. He puts them in Jonesboro, Arkansas, so that the world can look at these people and say, there's a monument. That's what God can do in somebody's life. And man, I sure wish that he'd do that for me. That's the picture here. Now, here's what's great about this. These are kind of like job descriptions. We are rebuilders of ruins. We're priests of the Lord. Nothing about your actual, your physical job may change. You may be an accountant. You may stay an accountant. You may be a ditch digger and you may stay a ditch digger. You may be a teacher and you stay a teacher. But I'll tell you what's beautiful about this is even though your physical job, your physical identity may not change, your work and your purpose does. So I don't care what you do for your occupation. If you're a Christian, this is who you are. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a stay-at-home mom. You're not just an accountant. You're somebody who rebuilds ruins and somebody who demonstrates God's workmanship. You are somebody who is a priest and a monument to him. I'll tell you what, if we understand this, it's going to change everything. And again, to tie this back into our initial concept, this is about who God wants all of his people to be. This isn't a description of what the local church is supposed to be. And we talked about why that is yesterday. The idea is that if this is a description of a local church, then as long as I'm a part of a church that's doing these things, then I can just sit back and let them do those things. So let me ask you this. You guys have elders here, good men that care about your souls. You have a preacher here. One who does that for a living, a number of you that I know that do that along with your secular work. You guys have groups that you get together in on a regular basis to get to know each other, to enjoy time together. Those are all great things. But let me ask you this, because you're a part of a church that does those things, does that mean that you're good? Like that you're doing everything that God wants you to do and you're being everything that God wants you to be? Does that sound right to you? Because it doesn't sound right to me. And I think that's because it's not right. We can be a part of a great group of people. And it's a blessing from God when we can be in places with other Christians who are working together and wanting to change the community. But I'll tell you where it starts. It starts in your life and your life and your life. It starts on an individual level with each of us understanding who God wants us to be. Thanks for your attention tonight. I hope you'll think deeply about these things. And like I said, I hope that they'll be more than just informational. I hope they'll be transformational. God can use you. And I don't care how ordinary you think you are, God can use you to do incredible things by his power and his grace. But it starts by taking your life and giving it to him. So if you've never done that, if you're not a Christian, why not think about these things? Like, look at what God wants to do with your life and let him do that. Be willing to give up control. Be willing to let him, as your creator who knows what's best for you, to take control of your life. And if you want to do that tonight, we want to be there with you to help you do that. You can say goodbye to the person you've been in the past. God will forgive you of that. But you need to turn from your sins. You need to die with Christ in baptism and have those sins washed away. And we want to help you with that. If you have other spiritual needs, if there's something else that you're going through that's weighing you down, we're here to encourage you and lift you up. But whatever your need is, let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing.